When you pray, what do you ask God for? A bigger house? A better job? A good night's sleep? Well, hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward says that too often we ask God for peanuts when we should be asking Him for so much more. To find out what that something more is, let's join Pastor Woodward now for his teaching, A Woman at the Well.
An SW met the SW at SW. The SW became an SW and went out to become a very great SW. That is a riddle, and that riddle is a summary of the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. It interprets like this. A Samaritan woman met the Savior of the world at Sychar's well. The Samaritan woman became a saved woman and went out to become a very great soul winner. If you teach Sunday school, you might like to summarize the fourth chapter of John that way. In this beautiful fourth chapter of John and the interview it describes, John is telling us again what he told us he was going to tell us in the first chapter of this fourth gospel. John told us in chapter 1 that he was going to tell us that Jesus came, and when Jesus came, if people responded to him properly, they were born again. That's what he told us he was going to tell us. He pictured that allegorically in chapter 2, we feel. In chapter 3, he told us about an interview with an outstanding rabbi named Nicodemus. In chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, he tells us about an interview Jesus had with a woman in Samaria. This chapter begins by telling us that Jesus was going to travel from Jerusalem up to Galilee. If you've been to the Holy Land, you know that that means he was going to travel the whole length of Israel. In order to get from Jerusalem to Galilee, you have to go through Samaria. But because there was bitter prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans, many of the Orthodox Jews, if they traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee, would not travel through Samaria. They would bypass Samaria because of their prejudice toward Samaritans. The fourth chapter of the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, and he did not take the bypass around Samaria. He went right through Samaria. That's significant because it means he was showing his disciples, his apostles, perhaps something about prejudice. Now, when he got to the heart of Samaria, to the city of Shechem, as it's called today, where Jacob's well is located, he permitted the apostles to go on a little shopping trip for food that he didn't want when they came back. He was obviously getting rid of them, I think, because he wanted to have an interview with a woman. And in interviewing techniques, I believe Jesus has a lot to show us if we study the interview he had with this Samaritan woman as if we're learning the interviewing techniques of Jesus. First of all, Jesus was very dedicated to this interview. He laid aside his prejudice. He laid aside his own comfort. It says it was noon and he was very weary. It was probably very hot. He was very devoted to the one he was interviewing. I think he shows that in making sure that he was able to interview this person alone. There are many times when you're interviewing people that people will not open up. They will not talk to you unless they're the only one there. There are many men who won't talk in the presence of their wives. Wives who won't talk in the presence of their husbands. There are times when it's very good to be alone with that person you're interviewing. Now, as we see Jesus have this interview with this Samaritan woman, we also see his discernment. To interview, after all, means to look between. And Jesus does really look between as he interviews this woman. It's very hot, and she comes to the well to draw water. He's thirsty, she's thirsty. Now, he isn't talking to a rabbi in chapter 4, and so he doesn't use a term like, you must be born again. I believe he's saying the same thing to the woman he said to the rabbi, but he doesn't put it that way. He puts it in figurative language for her. He gets into a conversation with her about thirst, about the fact that she's thirsty, and about the fact that she's going to have to come back to this well again and again to quench her thirst. He says to her, how would you like to have one drink that would quench your thirst for the rest of your life? I've often wondered if the woman might have been an alcoholic. If you were an alcoholic, wouldn't that be a good picture of the new birth? One drink and your thirst is quenched for the rest of your life. Well, as he explains that to the woman, and she understands what he's saying, then she says, give me this drink that'll quench my thirst for the rest of my life. And at this point he says, go call your husband. And she says, I haven't got any husband. And he says to her, if I can paraphrase his answer, you're not kidding. You've had five husbands, haven't you? And that man you're living with, he's not your husband, is he? Now, why did he bring that up? Most of us pastors would have closed the sale when she said, give me the drink. We would have brought out the decision card or the membership card. We wouldn't have refused her membership in the church if she said she wanted it. But Jesus said, go call your husband, because again, you run into this issue that you see in the interview of Jesus and Zacchaeus, or Jesus and the rich young ruler. It's the issue of repentance. She can't have this one drink, this living water that's going to quench her thirst for life without repentance. Now, as you study this again as an interview, you see that Jesus is, in addition to the other things we've mentioned as an interviewer, he is direct. But you know, by the time he gets to the place where he's direct and he confronts her with her domestic life, he's already communicated to her that he loves her. He's already made the point that he loves her. And if you make that point with somebody, then when you get to the point where you need to be direct, they can handle a whole lot of that directness if you've already conveyed the fact that you're devoted to them and that you love them. Jesus, again, as an interviewer or a counselor, is not only direct, but he's directive. You know, there are many different schools of counseling, many different ideas about how to counsel people, probably 75 of them. When I was in college, longer ago than I care to remember, the going thing was non-directive counseling. They call it the uh-huh school of counseling, because all you said as a counselor was uh-huh. People would say, my wife broke her leg and I had to shoot her. And you say, uh-huh. Or you said, keep talking. My, is that right? Tell me about it. Would you like to talk about it? Those are the only things you ever said. And you were not supposed to contribute anything to the direction of that interview. You just watched them and observed them. And you would take notes like he wound his watch. He whistled. He did this. He did that. Frankly, I always thought it was cruel to be a non-directive counselor. Now, in my opinion, Jesus was not a non-directive counselor. Notice how directive Jesus was in his interview with this woman. He directed her to her problem, which was sin. He directed her to her solution, which was this living water. At the appropriate time, he directed her to her Savior. At some point in the interview, she says, well, I know that one day the Messiah is coming, the Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us everything. Jesus said, I am he. I'm amazed at the people that say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He does in this interview. I that speak unto thee am he says. And he says to her, if you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew who it is that's talking to you, my, what you would ask me for. When you talk to God, what do you ask him for? Peanuts? If you're talking to God, what should you ask him for? If you really believe you're talking to God, what should you ask him for? Well, Jesus suggests that to the woman, that he is the Savior. And if she only knew that, she would ask him for eternal life. She would ask him for salvation, for the living water. He also directed her beyond the institutions. When he got to that business of her domestic life, which meant he was putting his finger upon her sin and the necessity for repentance, she did what people often do when you confront them with the need for repentance. She put up a theological smokescreen. She said, you know, you Jews believe that Jerusalem is where God has his headquarters, but we Samaritans believe it's out here on Mount Gerizim. Now, what do you say? That's like saying, well, I've always wondered, who's really right? The Presbyterians or the Methodists or the Baptists or the Catholics? I mean, I'm so confused. I wonder who's right. Ever have people raise that issue when they don't want to face the real issue? When she did this, notice as Jesus continues to be directive, He directed her beyond the institutions. That was the institutional religion in their day. He said to her, God is a spirit. Nobody has God in a box. You Samaritans haven't got him out there on Mount Gerizim. We haven't got him in Jerusalem. Nobody has God in a box. God is a spirit. And those who worship him in spirit and in truth can worship him in spirit and in truth anywhere. He directed her beyond the institutions. I believe John is using symbolic language here when he talks about this woman's water pot. When she comes, her water pot is a symbol of her thirst. And of course, her thirst is for more than just water. The fact that she's had five husbands and isn't living with her husband and so forth suggests a deeper kind of thirst. The water pot is the symbol of the thirst, and she marvels at the beginning of the interview that he doesn't have any water pot. If the water pot is a symbol of the thirst or the need, then you might say that Jesus is a man without water pots here in chapter 4, perhaps a man that doesn't have hang-ups. He doesn't have this thirst that she has. But the beautiful verse in this interview is, it says, the woman left her water pot, in verse 28 and 29 it says this, and she went her way into the city and said to the men, come and see a man. Isn't it interesting that this woman, when she went into the city, went to the men? What men? Well, probably the men she knew. She probably knew a lot of men in the city. I think the implication is that she was possibly even a prostitute. But she goes to the men in Samaria, and she says, come see a real man. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. He just opened up the thoughts of my heart. He just spoke to my heart. Come and see a man. And it says that these men came. And they listened to Jesus because of the saying of the woman. But then they said, now we believe, not because of the saying of the woman. We have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is the Savior of the world, the Messiah. You see, in this beautiful interview, again, John's telling us what he told us he was going to tell us. When people responded properly to Jesus, they were born again. This is the new birth of this woman. When you look at this nice interview here, this long interview, it's about 42 verses. Again, you should ask those questions with which you approach the Gospel of John. Who is Jesus? Well, in this chapter, he's living water. He's one drink of water that will quench your thirst for life, and then become in you a spring from which other people will come and quench their thirst. That's who Jesus is, living water. One of the basic drives of human beings is thirst. To quench the thirst, then, is one of the basic needs that we have. And here in John chapter 4, we have this beautiful figure of speech. Jesus Christ is living water who will quench your thirst. And then once you drink that drink of water, that drink will become in you a spring from which other people will come and quench their thirst. So then, through Jesus, you can experience these two great experiences, being born again yourself and being the human instrument through whom others are born again. That's who Jesus is in John chapter 4. And what is faith in John chapter 4? Well, first of all, I think we have an answer to what faith is when Jesus says to this woman, if you knew who you were talking to, if you knew the gift of God, my, what you would ask him for. And so faith is asking. Faith is like drinking. Every time you drink a glass of water, you have an illustration of what faith is. Just drink it. You believe that water will quench your thirst, so you drink it. And then when you do drink it, it does quench your thirst. And of course, when Jesus puts his finger upon this woman's sin, you have an answer to the question, what is faith? In all the interviews of Jesus, you'll see this. There's no such thing as faith without repentance. When she wants the drink of water, go call your husband. That's got to be faith. You have to straighten that out. There must be repentance because faith involves repentance, according to this story. And then, of course, what is life? Well, life is experiencing the two great experiences of life, being born again yourself, and then becoming the instrument through which other people are born. Life could be getting rid of your water pots. We all have our hang-ups, they say. And the implication is here, when you come to Christ and you're born again, you'll get rid of your water pots. You'll get rid of your hang-ups, in other words. Well, that's a beautiful story in John chapter 4. Now, as we move through the Gospel of John and come to chapter 5, I think we see the same thing again. sounds almost repetitious, but it's beautiful because each chapter says it in such a beautiful way. Remember again now, in chapter 1, in the prologue, when John told us what he was going to tell us, he said when Jesus came, when they received him, when they believed him, when they responded properly, they were born again. He's going to tell us that again when we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 tells us that Jesus went into Jerusalem, and he had to go by a very pathetic place called the Pool of Bethesda. Around the porches of this pool, it says, lay a great multitude of impotent folk or weak people. They were sick with every kind of sickness. Apparently, the religious people who were going to the temple where Jesus was headed walked by that pool every time they went to worship, walked by all these pathetic people with all of their sickness. Jesus could not walk by the Pool of Bethesda. He had to stop there. And he moved among all these weak people, this great multitude of weak people. He moved among them until he found a man who was probably the weakest one there. He'd been there 38 years. Now, they had a belief. It might have been a superstition. All these weak people lay there in these porches around the Pool of Bethesda because if the water trembled like a little ripple, they believed perhaps that that was an angel. And when that happened, they believed the first one in the pool got healed. Well, this poor man had been counting on that for 38 years. But every time the water did ripple, he was so bad off, and he says, I have no man to help me. It's awful to think that he had no man at all. And so somebody always got in the pool ahead of him, and he just couldn't get in the pool. He'd been there 38 years. Now, Jesus finds this man, perhaps the weakest of all these weak people, and he asks him what we might think is a strange question. He asks him, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? Now, the man might have said, well, what does it look like? I've been here for 38 years. What do you think? But he didn't say that. This question many therapists find very profound because, you know, there are people who don't want to get well. They wouldn't know what to do if they got well. Their whole life centers around the fact that they're sick. Hypochondriacs and people like this, they want to be sick. We have a martyr complex, they say. That's why you like to talk about your operations. When my wife and I go to a dinner party, I always warn the people that our two favorite topics of conversation are, we like to talk about our children, and I love to talk about my operations. Why do people like to talk about their operation? It's because we have a martyr complex. And we just love to say it was a cold November morning when they wheeled me into the operating room. And we tell them the whole story, you know, how they came to fiddle with my middle and all of that stuff. Why do you like to talk about your... Because it's a martyr complex. We like the attention we get when we're sick. So maybe it was a very right-on kind of question. Do you want to be well? Some people don't. Well, when the man was asked the question, do you want to be well? He responded by saying, I have no man. There isn't anybody to help me in the pool. Somebody always gets in ahead of me. Of course, Jesus heals the man. The man has a bedroll he's been lying on for 38 years, and it's the Sabbath day, and you weren't supposed to pick anything up on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says to this man, pick up that bedroll, put it over your shoulder, and go charging down the street right in front of the temple. Now, this begins a dialogue that Jesus has with the religious establishment that goes through chapter 5, chapter 6. It breaks off at times, and it reassembles and continues through chapter 8. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, this hostile dialogue goes on between Jesus and the religious establishment. It all started because he told a man on the Sabbath day to pick up his bedroll, put it on his shoulder, and go charging right down in front of the temple. Now, the fact that the man had been lying there sick for 38 years didn't even faze those religious establishment people. You would have thought that they would have said, look at that. That's that man. Why, he's like part of the landscape. He's been there so long. Look at him. He's well. Isn't it wonderful? They didn't say that. All they said was, you're breaking a law. You're carrying your bedroll. And they wanted to know who it was that told him to carry his bedroll. And now you get Jesus locked into this hostile dialogue with these religious leaders. Now here's another assignment in the Gospel of John. It gets us in a way to the heart of the Gospel. Remember, John told us at the end of his Gospel that his purpose for writing this Gospel was that we might become convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. C.S. Lewis, the great professor of Renaissance literature, says, you just have three choices. You can call him a liar, or you can be kind and call him a lunatic, or you can call him Lord and fall down and worship him, because that's all the choice he's going to give you by the time you've made a list of all the claims he's going to make. But he's just setting up the religious establishment now for this dialogue. He's getting ready to make these claims, and he does that with a miracle. And the miracle itself is a beautiful story. In the Revelation, John tells us in the first chapter of the Revelation that the churches are like seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, he sees one like the Son of Man. He sees Christ in the midst of these candlesticks, which is saying, of course, in sign language, that Jesus can be found today in the midst of all his churches. The wise men come there at the beginning of Matthew and ask that question, where is he? Jesus Christ is alive and well on the planet Earth, but where is he? Well, John will tell us in the Revelation, chapter 1, he's in the midst of his churches. Now, somebody has said that here in John, chapter 5, he's also giving us a beautiful allegory. Around the pool of Bethesda, you have a great multitude of weak people. Someone has said that's a good picture of the church. A great multitude of weak people. Again, my old professor, Dr. J. Renner McGee, says that we think there's strength in numbers, and we get all excited about the fact that we have a lot of numbers in our churches today. But Dr. McGee says, when you get a great multitude of weak people together, that's not a church, that's a hospital. That's what a hospital is, a great multitude of weak people. You get a lot of weakness. Do you have strength because you have a lot of weakness? It's still a lot of weak people. Well, if that is the application here, then here again, as you see Jesus move among that great multitude of weak people, you see Christ in the midst of his churches. That's where he is today. Now, when he finds this man who's the weakest of them all and says, do you want to be well? Do you want to get your stuff together? Here's a beautiful application, I believe, to that. Are you part of the great multitude of weak people, spiritually speaking, the church? Are you perhaps the weakest one? And have you been weak longer than anybody else, and are you sick of it? Well, the application is, Jesus is in the midst of his churches, and perhaps he's looking for the weakest one who's been weak longer than anybody else. And when he finds you, he wants to say, are you sick and tired of being weak? Would you like to get your stuff together? I've often wondered, why didn't Jesus heal everybody at the pool of Bethesda? He could have, no question about it. Why didn't he just look out over that great multitude and say, you're all healed, pick up your bedrolls and charge down the street in front of the temple? That really would have gotten a rise out of the religious establishment. Why did he just heal this one man? I think possibly the answer is this man had given up on the pool. He realized, I'm never going to get in the pool. There's no hope for me in that pool of Bethesda. I frankly believe that was a superstition they had about the first one in being healed. And this pool of Bethesda, I think, pictures allegorically all those things that people might look to from which they want to find healing. They're trying to find eternal life in so many places, in so many ways. And these things very often are pools of Bethesda. They're never going to find eternal life in those places. And Jesus knows that. So as he moves among people, he's looking for the people who have tried everything and they've figured out the fact that those things are not going to put me together. Drugs are not going to put me together. Alcohol is not going to give me eternal life. Psychiatry, analysis is not going to give me eternal life. I'm not going to find it in people. I'm not going to find it in money. I'm not going to find it in success. They've tried all the pools of Bethesda, and they know that they're never going to find eternal life in all those places. They're the ones who are ready for Jesus. Jesus likes to move among weak people until he finds the weakest one. And then he likes to say to them, do you know that it's possible for my strength to be made perfect through your weakness? If you just turn to me and trust in me, I can make you whole. I believe that's what is pictured for us in the healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda. Now, as soon as this man picks up his bedroll and goes down the street, the hostile dialogue begins between Jesus and the religious establishment study that hostile dialogue in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of John and make a list of all the claims Jesus makes. And then you look at that list of claims that you've written down and then ask yourself, was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? And am I going to make him my Lord? I think that's the only choice that you'll have. But as you look at the way this dialogue begins with the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, meet yourself in him. Perhaps you are weak spiritually. You may even be weak physically. It may be that in your weakness, you can find the strength of Jesus Christ. Give up on the pools of Bethesda and turn to Jesus and say to him, yes, I want to be whole. I want you to make me well. This, too, is a picture of what it means to be born again. You see, in John chapter 5, again, that's who Jesus is. That's what faith is. And that's what life is.
I hope today's lesson blessed you as much as it did me. This man by the pool had no hope of ever getting in the pool. He had no one left to believe in, no one but Jesus. That's where God wants all of us, because that's often the only time he can heal us. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.